I pray, Lord, that the ground that you have already plowed, you would just add to that.
Yes.
And just bring us farther into that place, Lord, where we can experience everything that you have for us, all that you purchased for us at the cross. Lord, give us ears to hear. Add spiritual words to spiritual thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We're not going to be in the book of Ruth, though the book of Ruth, I really contemplated that today, but let me just read the scripture to you. And I was thinking about the perfect song that we ended with, I Surrender All. In verse 14, this is after she has asked him to restore her life, to join his life as her life, to redeem her and to bring fullness into her life. In verse 14, as the morning approaches, it says, so she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. In other words, she got up and it's still dark enough so nobody would see, because she's still dealing with issues like shame, that she had had to come and lay at his feet and ask him to transform her life. Now, I love his response. And he said, let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Because I want the whole world to know. Because it was such an act of kindness to me to have the opportunity to redeem a life, to restore a life, to bring a person into revival. Even though, again, we think it's such a big deal, especially if we've been struggling with things for years, or in light of our own personality or temperament or the things, whatever, that's happened to us. Remember 2 Kings 3, the Lord said, it's just a slight thing to God. What seems big to us is just a slight thing to him. Nothing's too difficult for the Lord. As a matter of fact, you know, when Abraham was 75 years old, is when God gave him the word to have a child, even though his wife, Sarah, had been barren all of her life. And it wasn't until 25 years later that it actually came to pass. If you go back and you look in Romans chapter 4, it's an amazing story about the transition. Because throughout the Genesis passages, they kept trying to make it happen. You know, produce Ishmael, the whole Hagar thing. And when you finally get towards the end, I think it's in chapter 18 and 19, both of them at different times laugh at God when he reminds them. He rejects every solution of the flesh. And he says, this child is going to come from you, Abraham, is going to come from Sarah, from her womb. And when he said that, in I think it's chapter 18 or 19 again, Sarah laughed. And the Lord spoke and he said, they named, of course, the child, God laughs. God always gets the last laugh. And they named the child, he laughs. And then he said, is anything too difficult for God? And if you go back and read Hebrews, Romans 4, it was when he was about 100 years old that he believed and didn't waver in unbelief from that point. It wasn't that he believed from the beginning. He didn't believe. Yet God was faithful. The hound of heaven stayed after him. But after the 25 years, when he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb, because not only had she been barren, she was now too old. She was 90. It says what he did is he believed that God was faithful to do what he had promised. He got off his eyes off of his ability and his ability to even muster up faith. And what he got his eyes on, what he rested in, was the ability and the faithfulness of God. And that word says not about whether you can do this or whether you're barren or whether you're too old or whether that's true about Sarah. Is anything too difficult for God? That really is the bottom line. That's the heart of the Christian life. That whatever you're facing, is it too difficult for him? Because that Galatians 2, I was just reading that again today. Just worshiping the Lord, that's a great room for worship, man. This little chair that sits in a corner has like this interrogation light that you can point out. And you can plug in earplugs and just listen to worship music. This verse that I've read and quoted thousands of times, Galatians 2:20, it just jumped off the page again to me. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. That's a present tense verb. He's living. He's not asleep in me. He's not in a coma in me. He's not chilled out in me. He's living. Jesus is living. You understand? Not just awake and alive, but living. Living inside of me, vibrantly full of life. And again, it says in Colossians 2:9-10, for all the fullness is embodied in him. For all the fullness of deity is embodied in Christ, and we have been made complete or full in him. Of course you're full in terms of potential, what you got. Of course you are. All the fullness of deity is embodied in Jesus, and Jesus lives inside of you. You're in him and he's in you. Then everything you'll ever need, any patience, any joy, any love, any ability to forgive, to not resent, you know, the anointing to pray for the sick, you got in the person of Jesus. He's our inheritance. You see, because when in this book of Ruth, man, this book is so awesome. In verse 10, moreover, I required Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. And so he's restored to her, part he did was restore the inheritance that she would have had. But even much more, because not only did he redeem everything that Mahlon had, she's now going to get everything that Boaz has. And her inheritance is his name and everything that he has. And the very fact that you and I pray in his name, we minister in his name, we do everything in his name, we're proclaiming and decreeing that everything Jesus is, I've got right now. He's living in me. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. But Christ is living in me. And the life which I now live. You see, he's living in me in my now life. Whether it's praying for the sick or letting the dog in. You see, we don't determine whether an activity is spiritual by the nature of the activity. Letting the dog in is just as spiritual as praying for the sick. It's not the nature of the activity. It's the origin of the activity. Because everything that Jesus does is pleasing to the Father. You see, Jesus sat and ate fish. That wasn't less holy than when he raised the dead. But the bottom line is, he was in union with his Father, and his Father, by the Spirit, was living in him, and he was letting the Father live out his life. Jesus' life as a human was just the stage on which this grand play, this likeness of the Father, was being lived out. That's just an amazing thing of Christianity. You know, you don't have to feel guilty that you're not praying. Instead, you're playing frisbee with your kid, or you're watching a show with your wife so you can spend time together. As long as he's originating the activity, it's all Jesus. That's an important thing to understand. And so I love this, that she was wanting to sneak out because she didn't want everybody to know, didn't want to bring shame to her or to him. And he says, I'm going to make it known that a woman came to the threshing floor. You see, so I hope that you're doing some threshing floor business. We started last night, between last night and tomorrow night. One of my favorite stories to tell is there was a story about a beggar who sat on a hillside. And he could look down over the main road that was going to lead into the city. And he could see anybody coming, especially anybody coming of importance. So he sat beside the road, and all he had to his name was a bowl of rice. He would eat some out of it. And he had to preserve it because it's all he had. And then he discovered that as he was watching the road, what came to him is, this is my lucky day, because he saw an entourage of obviously somebody very important, a magi, like a king or prince. And they were carrying him on those traveling couches like Solomon, Song of Solomon talks about. We'd have these poles and he'd be sitting up in this gorgeous thing, this elaborate thing, and he's sitting there resting on the sedan chair, the traveling couch. And he could see them coming towards him. And so he's just under his breath going, oh, please, please stop. This could be my best day ever. And so his heart began to beat faster and faster as the sedan chair slowed down. And it was obvious that this magi was going to stop. And so as he's holding his cup out like this, the magi comes out and walks over to him and he says, excuse me, beggar, wouldst thou give me some of your rice? Well, it so shocked the beggar that he almost blurted out words that he would have regretted. This man was all powerful. And so angry, he couldn't believe that all he had was this bowl of rice. This magi had endless wealth, and he was stunned. But he didn't dare say no, so he fumbled through and got one little grain of rice and put it in the magi's hand. And the magi looked at him and said, beggar, wouldst thou not give me but one grain of rice? And now it was almost, he couldn't handle it. He was mumbling cuss words. Tears were coming out of his eyes. He was so angry. He just couldn't believe what was happening here. He had nothing but one bowl of rice, and this man had everything. And he's asking him for his grain of rice. And so he fumbles through his tears, and he gets one more grain of rice and begrudgingly puts it in the Magi's hand. And the Magi takes that other grain of rice, gets in his traveling couch, and they turn around and start down the hill. And the further he got, the bolder he got, louder and louder. He was cussing and cursing and couldn't believe it. Tears were flowing. He thought it was his great day. It was his lucky day. And as the Magi's going down the hill, he, through his tears, is looking down at his grain of his bowl of rice, and he noticed something glistening. As he noticed, he looked and looked and fumbled around. It was one little piece of gold the size of a grain of rice. And excitedly, he began to fumble through it more and more and more, and he found another piece of gold the size of a grain of rice. And he fumbled more and more and looked at more and more, and he realized that for every grain of rice he had given to the Magi had exchanged it for a piece of gold. And as the Magi is going out of sight, he raises his voice screaming, but too late for the Magi to hear. "Magi, if I had only known, I would have given you the whole bowl." See, that's what's at stake. His riches for my poverty. His spiritual riches. He's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Everything that pertains to life and godliness is yours in Christ, according to Peter. You've been made, not will be made, been made complete in Jesus. He just wants you to make the exchange so that you stop living by the resources of your pitiful grain bowl of rice, your own self-energy and self-effort. And you'll let him do the great exchange so that in your weaknesses, his strength is made perfect. He celebrates when we come to him and are willing to confess our weaknesses and our inabilities. And I love that when she goes back to Naomi's home, she says, because he tells her that what happened here is that when she asks him for redemption, he says, "Well, there is one kinsman redeemer that's closer than me. And so legally, I've got to give him the right to redeem your life. But tomorrow morning, I'll go to him and I'll call this meeting in the city, and we'll get all the elders, we'll meet in the gates of the city. And if he won't redeem you, I will." And of course, the story is that he didn't. And so she goes back and tells her mother-in-law all this stuff that's going on. And the mother-in-law says to her in verse 18, I love this scripture. Then she said, "Rest, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest until he has accomplished it today." That's the Christian life. You can rest because he won't. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 in the King James Version says, "Faithful is he who has called you, who also will do it." That's as important as anything you'll ever hear in your lifetime. Faithful is he who has called you, who also will do it. What has he called you to? What are the things he's called you to? To be a mom? And you can wake up every day resting in the confident, joyful expectation that he'll accomplish what he's called you to, because he won't rest. You can lay your head and sleep at night, whatever issues may be facing, whatever consequences and things, whatever responsibilities that are coming before you next day, you can lay your head and rest, because he neither slumbers nor sleeps. Because he won't stop. He won't rest until he settles the matter. As for everything you're called to in your profession, in the ministries, you can rest because he does. That's not passively, because you see, he lives in you. It's not about inactivity, it's about divine activity, being released through your humanity and mine. Amen?
Amen.
Man, it's tempting just to do Ruth, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Maybe we'll do it again tomorrow night. We'll see. I want to talk to you a little bit about, I said this the other night, if you have a man with a flamethrower setting a neighborhood on fire, do you call the police department or the fire department? If you call the fire department, that's good, you'll get the fires out, but there will keep being new fires. If all you do is call the police department, you can take care of the guy with the blowtorch, but the fires are going to spread, the neighborhood's going to burn down. You got to take care of both of them. Remember the old song, Rock of Ages? There's a verse that talks about a double cure. And Christ came to accomplish a double cure for us. So what I want us to do tonight, and try to do it in as much simplicity, not that I think that you can handle anything complicated, but because I can. So with as much simplicity as I can, I want us to take a little bit of look in Romans chapter 6. Because the two big issues that Christians deal with daily is guilt, which we've already talked about some, and bondage to sin. Because you see, even if you're released again in ministry of signs and wonders and you've learned how to steward him and his fullness in that way, allowing him to accomplish those things through you, if you don't come to a place of freedom in your inner man, victory over sin's power, in the end, you'll discredit that ministry. Because your sin will still be in control. In the end, no matter what's going on, it'll eventually fade away. Because we can, the Holy Spirit, you see, is who makes Jesus real in us. And if we continually grieve the Holy Spirit, then the reality of Christ's life being released in me becomes more and more diminished. So freedom, the miraculous freedom over sin's power in our lives, is the greatest miracle of all. That's why I said last night, it's much more important what the Holy Spirit does in you than what he does through you. Now, it's not that what he does through you is unimportant. But you see, Jesus lives a victorious life. A victorious life in us and a victorious life through us in dealing with the bondage of Satan as it affects other people. Jesus just likes victory. He wins. Resurrection tells him. But no matter how dark it gets, no matter how bad it seems, no matter how much it seems too late, he wins. It says in Revelation chapter 6 that he came conquering and to conquer. That's an amazing scripture. He came conquering and to conquer. He doesn't know how to not do that. And so he lives in us to be a conqueror. And he wants to be a conqueror through us. There are things out there in this fallen world that he's given to us to overcome by his presence and power. But first and foremost, those things in us have to be overcome. And it's not done by your self-effort. Holiness is a gift. Everything in the Christian life is a gift we receive. When he talks about the promise of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1, if you remember when Peter's preaching and all of them come to Christ and get filled, he says, and you shall receive the gift that you have seen. His promise was a gift. The Holy Spirit making Christ real in us, the whole life of Christ lived out in us, is not a reward for the faithful. It's a gift for the failure. So that we don't have to live as failures anymore. It's not something you earn, it's what you receive. Colossians 2, chapter 6 says, just like you received him is the way you walk in him. The way you began is the way you live. You say, well, Bishop, I don't want this to be so complicated, I can't get hold of it. Well, was it too complicated for you to get saved? How did you get saved? Did you offer him points? Did you offer him exercises? Did you offer him discipline? Or did you receive a gift that he had paid for by faith? It's the same faith that walks in victory. No more complicated than that. Just a little bit. You with me? And you've all been given a measure of faith. So the resources and the provision for a victorious life, for the fullness of Christ to be released in you and through you, is already yours. And that which it takes to appropriate that life, you got to. The same faith that you entered in. Just like you received him, you walk in him. You just keep receiving. Just keep receiving by faith. Amen? Mm-hmm. All righty. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Let me do this so I don't abuse your time again. Very kind. It's only because I'm here for a few days. I'll just go on. You get as tired of me as everybody at home does. It says in verse 12 of Romans chapter 5, There's a lot of stuff here, and I'm not going to kind of cover it all. I've colored it all to where when I do like this, when I lean down, it's because I can't read my own Bible. Okay. Therefore, verse 12 of Romans 5, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, I mean all, forever, whoever's going to be born, they all sin when Adam sinned. That just doesn't seem fair. You see, Adam represented us. He represented the whole human race. He and Eve did. Now, you may be complaining about them not being a very good representative, but I can assure you, you and I would have done no better, I'm sure. But he represented us. And it says in, so I get all these names right, when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, Isaac and Jacob tithed also. They were in his loins. He carried them, even though they weren't a seed yet. And so when he tithed, they tithed, because he represented them as the head of the family. And Adam was the head of the family. And so he represented us, and when he sinned, the whole human race to follow is guilty of his sin. As if we sin, his history becomes our history. That's a covenant reality. That's just the truth. Now, you may think that's not fair, but in just a minute, you'll be okay with it. Alrighty? And so here's the problem for us as before we come to Christ. What's true about all of us is this. We're all born guilty under the law because we're guilty of Adam's sin. Now, if you have a problem with that, trust me, within a few minutes you sinned on your own. I have two boys, and they came out of their chute, out of the oven, knowing how to sin. Not one moment did they consider whether we were getting sleep or not. Whether we wanted people to spit up on us or poop in the car and all those kind of things.
Oh, we're there yet.
Yeah. And so every person is born guilty of Adam's sin and then, of course, their own sin, because it doesn't take very long for serial sinners to sin. So we were all born guilty of Adam's sin under the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. The only problem with the law is it's perfect. And that's a problem because we're born imperfect. Because not only did we inherit Adam's guilt, we inherited Adam's fallen nature. His history becomes our history. What's about true about him becomes true about us. And his nature and man's nature is to be a serial sinner in bondage to sin, slaves to sin. And so we had two real problems before we became a Christian. One of them is that we were guilty under condemnation, and the guilt and the condemnation, the penalty is death. The wages of sin is death. He told Adam, on the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And even though he did not die physically, he certainly died spiritually. And death, the very word death itself, means separation. There was a separation between Adam and Eve in the very life of God. And they were left on their own, without the life of God in them. They were created to be in his image according to his likeness, to reveal his likeness to the world. But when they lost the very presence, the life of God in them, they were on their own, doing the best they can with their humanity, called flesh. And the sin principle, sin nature, whatever you want to call it, governed them. Sin, the power of sin, invaded their humanity. The story of the fall isn't just what they lost, but what they got. They got this thing called the law of sin in them, or the nature of sin. Again, whatever you want to term you want to use. And so because of that, and they didn't have God, they didn't have the ability to keep God's laws or God's commandments. And instead, they were not only guilty, but they were slaves. The two problems. They were serial sinners, and they were condemned because they were born guilty and added that guilt but to their own guilt, because of their own sin. Okay? This is Romans 5 through chapter 8. Powerful scriptures. And again, we were doing this for months. We could go through all this, but I want you to just get some highlights because it's so important that you hear this. Alrighty? Now it says about the grace of God. It says in verse 21, or verse 20 of chapter 5, And the law came in that the transgression might increase. In other words, the law doesn't help you be holy. It just reveals to you how unholy you are. So you start digging trenches. So you start seeking God. He said, but where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Thank God for that, right? Mm-hmm. That there's grace is bigger than sin. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign to the righteousness, to eternal life, through Christ Jesus our Lord. What shall we say then? Since where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? He said, may it never be. I love the King James. God forbid, he says. How shall we, corporate word now, he's speaking to Christians. He's writing this to believers in Rome. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? Huh? We died to sin? We died to sin? We, corporately, every one of you? It doesn't matter if you've been living in bondage to some certain sin for decades. The truth is, he said, we died to sin. Then he goes on and says, or do you not know? See, I love Paul. He said, don't you know this? And we often treat these passages like these are deep passages that are hard to understand. We're not spiritual rocket scientists. We're sheep. Oh, he's teased. We actually do have a rocket scientist. Dan actually is a rocket scientist. Educated to be a rocket scientist.
Technically speaking.
But spiritually, he's a sheep. He's as dumb as the rest. He says,
you can even educate a sheep.
That's right.
For being a sheep.
Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, this is say, born again, for all you come from a very nice Protestant background, because it's saying baptized, born again. No, don't even ask the question, because I'm not going to try. Those of you who are born again, is it therefore, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized, plunged into his death? He said, don't you know that you died to sin? We all died to sin? He said, how it happened was, is that when we came to Jesus, what became true about us automatically is that we were plunged into his death. All right? Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this. We'll just turn here for a second so you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. Verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Wow. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You see, Jesus died representing the whole human race, corporate humanity. He says, therefore, if one died for all died. You see, as far as God is concerned, because as Adam represented the whole human race, and we were all guilty of his sin, and we receive all the consequences of his sin, that sin nature, the whole guilt thing, Jesus came as second Adam, 1 Corinthians 15, as a new covenant head. And he represented the whole human race. And what was true about him, his history was true about the whole human race. But only those who believe has become real about them experientially. You with me? Okay? Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. He reconciled himself to us, it says in 2 Corinthians 5. But only those who receive Christ, only those who are born again, experience that reconciliation. We reconcile ourselves to him. And so when Jesus died on the cross, the whole human race died in him. Alrighty? Now we'll come back to this. It says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. The reason that you were baptized into his death, placed into his death, and you were buried with him, is so that you might experience newness of life. Because God didn't want to just put the fires out, forgiveness. He wanted to do away with the torch carrier, the serial sinner. He didn't want to just deal with the guilty sinner. He wanted to deal with the serial sinner. if all he had done is forgiven you and then just marked you saved, you'd still be doing the same thing without choice the rest of your life. You're still in bondage to sin. You have no new operating system. You see? So he says, a newness of life is what we should all be walking about. Born again to have a new kind of life, a supernatural one. And he says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, in other words, we were in his death, we were buried with him when he was buried. He says, so if we were become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So somehow, some way, because Christ represented us. Now, use Adam's example. You weren't there. It wasn't your fault. But when Adam sinned, you sinned. His history is your history. Because he represented the whole human race. Jesus came to represent the whole human race, to undo that thing. And his history becomes your history. And when he died, you died in him. He died not just for you. You need to really hear this. Adam didn't just sin for us. He sinned as us. We were in him. There are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. That's it. And so that wasn't fair. But I tell you what else isn't fair? That Jesus, his history becomes your history. And when Jesus died on the cross, we were there in him. And he didn't just die for us. He died as us. So we got to turn the channel from channel 6, human channel, and start thinking things from eternal reality. We got to have the mind of Christ. We got to think like people who live under an open heaven. Since then you've been raised up with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Since then you have been raised up with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your affections and your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, for you, the old you, has died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, when Christ, who is your life, I'm going to do a little alliteration for you, interpret the scripture. And when Christ, who is your life, is allowed to live through you, you'll experience glory. Because you're created to walk in glory, in the manifest presence of God. And so it says that when he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. And when he was raised from the dead, you were raised from the dead. As a matter of fact, since you're seated in the heavenly places with Christ, when he ascended, you ascended. Now to have the mind of Christ, which all of you have, but we have to put on the mind of Christ so we start thinking like Jesus thought. You see? He told the Pharisees in John chapter 8, I love this scripture. In John chapter 8, speaking to the Pharisees, he says in verse 23, and he was continually, repeatedly saying to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Remember what he said to the disciples in John 17? Look, you're going to still be in the world, but you're not going to be of the world any more than I've been of the world. We can't think like people of the world. You know? You read this stuff and then I'll do a little bit more explaining. Knowing this, newness of life because we've been raised up with him. Sharing his resurrection. Thus sharing his resurrection life. That gives you newness of life. Because if the one who conquered death lives inside of you, you'll never face anything ever again that he's not big enough to conquer. Killed. He went downtown to the most dangerous bar, pulled out the biggest bully, and knocked him out with one blow, and said, now who else do you want me to take care of? He conquered death. And if he was victorious over death, I can assure you, there's not another bully that you're going to face inside or a circumstance without that Jesus isn't big enough for. He's risen. And it's the risen Christ that we're in union with. Okay? He says, herefore, knowing this, that our old self, or our old man, was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, The words might be done away with is the word that means to render inoperative. Now, body of sin is very simple. When you didn't have Jesus, when you were not born again, you were guilty, and you also have sin, and you also had in you this sin nature. And it controlled your humanity. Therefore, your body could be called a body under the control of sin. A body that's a slave to sin, and therefore a body of sin. Because just through your body, you sin all the time. Your mind, through your words, through whatever. Pride, fear. It may not be like horrible sin, but just pride and fear and anxiety. Those are all sins, you know. Resentment. Dishonesty. Slightly. You have to realize that God doesn't give A through F grade. He gives A or F. That's it. There's no in between. It's either righteousness or it's total flunking. So this body of sin might be rendered inoperative. So well, you can't be said about it. Well, you're just a body of sin because you just sin all the time. Your body's a sin. You're a serial sinner. So literally, so that the serial sinner might be rendered inoperative. All right? That we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him in union with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. Death can't touch him anymore. For the death that he died not just for sin, but the death that he died to sin. But the life that he lives, present tense, he lives to God. Even so, he says, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God because you're in Christ. See, because you're in Christ, Christ is in you. You're in Christ, Christ is in you. For the death that he died to sin once, but the life he lives to God. The life that he's living right now, he lives to God. The death that he died to sin once. Jesus became sin on our behalf. Death. He took on death. But having died, been buried, and raised again, sin can't touch him anymore, can't affect him anymore. Death can't touch him. He died to sin. Can't do anything else to him. See, he's the firstborn, it says, from the dead. It says that Christ was the firstborn from among the dead. He was the first example, prototype of a born-again new creation. The death that he died to sin once. The life he lives right now, he lives to God. Where does he live that life? Not just in heaven, but Christ in you, the hope of glory. Even so, then, and the King James, I like that too because it's Southern. Reckon, therefore, yourself dead to sin, but alive to God because you're in Christ and what's true about him is true about you. Now, here's what he says here. So it's amazing to me. It's so powerful. And that is this, is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took you in his person to the place of execution. And in the person of Jesus, who took on our identity, you paid for your sin. In the person of Jesus, who took on our identity. So that serial sinner could be buried, and you could raise with him and take on his identity. When Jesus died on the cross, he suffered all the punishment, didn't he? The penalty of the sin of humanity, your sin, was death. He died as you. He took you in his person, the place of execution, and Jesus, as our substitutionary sacrifice, took all of the stuff. But he took all of it with your name. You know, I'm Chuck Jones. It's as if you had a report card that was all F's, and you were about to be suspended. And someone greater than you, who had a straight A report card, came in and said, I want to exchange. Put your name on my report card, I'll put my name on your report card, and I'll take the punishment. And as far as the administrators are concerned, Chuck Jones got suspended. He got what I deserve, and I get what he deserves. He got what I earned, I get what he earned. I don't have to earn it. He did. You with me? Mm-hmm. Everything was accomplished for you at Calvary. When Jesus said it's finished, he meant a lot more than most of us imagine. Mm-hmm. You see. So if that's true about Jesus, that when he went to the cross, he took the guilty sinner, condemned under the law. There's nothing unfair about that. You earned it. He took you in his person to the place of execution. And you, the guilty sinner, died in Christ. You see, when we go to the Lord and we have sin in our lives, do we go to him and appeal to his mercy? Or do we go and appeal to his justice? Which one is it? Every one of you got that answer wrong. I would have too, trust me. First time I was asked that question, I flunked just as bad as you do. His mercy set up the system. But what does it say in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he'll be faithful and what?
Just.
You see, when Jesus died on the cross for your sin, as far as God's concerned, your name, you see, was on that report card. And as far as God's concerned, you paid for your sin already in the person of Jesus. That's grace, isn't it? Mm. So that when we come to God and we've blown it, we don't appeal to his grace, but because of his grace, we appeal to his justice. He can't condemn you again. You've already been condemned and crucified. He can't dig you up and crucify you again. When somebody's paid, in England they used to have a thing, I don't know if they still do, wherever a prison was, they have a gate, and when a person was hung and they died, their sins were paid for it, they would put their name out front and it would say, the person's name, it is finished. We can't require anything else of him. We can't make him pay any more price. We can't dig him up and punish him more because we found out he killed another person that we didn't know about. Painful. Paid in full. Justice satisfied. That's what the word propitiation means. A sacrifice that satisfies. God's justice is satisfied. That's why it says in these verses in chapter 8, there can be therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He may convict you. You with me? Mm-hmm. Break your heart over that conviction. You with me? He may discipline you in love, that's what it says in Hebrews, but he's never going to condemn you and reject you. It already happened. Jesus did it. So one of the ways you can know the difference between the voice of the Holy Spirit dealing with your sin, do you feel like you're being rejected? Like, okay, I've blown my chance, you know what I'm saying? I dug the trenches and I tried and I blew it again, so I know my last shot, this is it, I'm over. Feel separated, God can never, whatever, yada, yada, yada. God can't condemn you. If he did, he would be unjust. One of the reasons he did it that way, so you would have confidence. You see, if you're like me and you've gone to the Lord enough times about your sin, you know God loves us, but sometimes you think you've kind of gotten to the edge of his love, like got on his last nerve. Ever felt like you've gotten on God's last nerve? And so what if he just, you know, whatever. But you know what? When I come to his justice, I go, well, I don't come there arrogantly. With gratitude that the grace and the mercy created this, but I come because I know he can't condemn me. He put himself in that corner so that we would have confidence, so we can stay clean before him, so his life can be lived out through us. So guilt, whew. But here's the other thing that's important for you to understand. When Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, when did that happen? And I hear people talking about crucifying themselves. How do you do that? With your toes? I mean, if you get both hands up there, you crucify with one, who's going to get the other one? Your feet? And then if you do that, is one foot going to get the other foot? And then you got one foot left. Crucifixion is something done to you, not by you. It's something you believe in. When he says here, therefore, reckon yourself dead to sin, it's an accounting term. Do you have any accountants here? Accounting term, because what it says, like if you have $1,000 in the bank, believing that you have $1,500 in the bank doesn't change reality. acting like you only got $500 in the bank, you're gypping yourself. But believing you have $1,000 in the bank doesn't make you have $1,000 in the bank. It just allows you to appropriate and draw from what's already true. You can't reckon yourself dead to sin or consider yourself dead to sin by faith to make yourself dead to sin. You died to sin. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:57, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, he didn't just take you to the place of execution so that your guilt has been covered. Look, it says in Romans chapter 7, the first part of Romans 7, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who are under the law, who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law according to the husband, concerning her husband. Since then, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, then she's called an adulteress." She can't do that. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die." The husband didn't die. You had to die. See, the husband is the law. Why are you going to die? It's good Selma language. It ain't going to die. It's perfect. If you try to live under the law by your own self-effort, that's living under the law, trying to do the Christian life by your own self-effort, it'll just slam you every time. But he said, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, married to another, Jesus." What's it say about man and wife? They become one what? Flesh? Do you know what it says in 1 Corinthians 6 that when you're joined to the Lord, you become one spirit with him? See, when a man and a wife marry, supposedly become one flesh, and what's his is hers, and hers is his, and they're one. They may not live that way, but that's what's supposed to be happening. That's what occurred. That's why when you got married, he fed you cake, and you fed her cake, because you were saying, all that I am is yours, all that you have is mine. That's covenant. And he says, "We were made to die to the law, the condemnation, to the body of Christ, and we may join to another who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God." As a Christian, you're in union now with one who's raised from the dead. You're one with him. So he gets all you got, which ain't much. You're rags for his riches. You're rice for his gold. He gets all that you got so that you can get all that he has. Doesn't seem like a very good deal on his behalf. Remember how he treated Ruth when she came? He said, "You're showing me kindness by allowing me to give you everything that I have." You see? And so when he says here that he died to sin once, you are in him. You know, he said, how do you die to sin and still live in it? Just like you were in him when he was punished for your sin, therefore you were punished, and that's all been settled. No more guilt, condemnation. When he died to sin, he was victorious over it. When he took on sin, he took on death, he was buried, he rose again. Sin has no pull on him. Sin can't do anything to him. Sin can't affect him. Sin can't bring death to him anymore. It can't touch him. You with me? Mm-hmm. He was victorious over sin in his death, burial, and resurrection. Well, here's the good news, brothers and sisters. You were in him. And therefore, his victory over sin is your victory over sin. His death for sin was your death for sin. His death for your sin was your death for your sin. And his victory over your sin, because he died to sin, the death that he died to sin. You see? And so when he was victorious over sin, over your sin, he wasn't. Here's the thing I want you to understand. It says that Jesus carried away our sins, not just sin, individual sins. My flavor of pride, Chuck's personal pride, the way it affects Chuck, the way it feels to Chuck, he took that on and died to it. He didn't just die for sin, he died to sin. And if he's victorious over that, then I am, because I was in him. His victory over it's my victory over it. If lust is an issue, your particular flavor of lust, whatever that looks like, however strong or weak it is compared to other people, he took that and died to that. He was victorious over your particular flavor of lust. And therefore, his victory is your victory because you died in him to that. And you're alive now, sharing his resurrection life. And that life lives to God. Just extrapolate that to any of the sins: fear, anger, your tendency to be critical, bitter, unforgiving. Just go down the line, whatever it is your issues are. All these things that you're digging trenches about, here's the good news. I mean, how many of us have spent years praying for God to set us free from certain issues in our own heart and attitude? Well, here's the deal. You've been set free from the moment you became a Christian. Because the moment you became a Christian, his death to sin was your death to sin. His victory over that sin was your victory over that sin. It has no authority over you. You may live like you're a slave to it, but you're not a slave to it. You may act like you're the old man, but you're not. The problem is, you are so used to being enslaved to that sin that your mind needs to be renewed to start thinking like a new creation so that you can be transformed and become who you really are. When the prodigal son was off eating the stuff of pigs, and said he came to himself. He basically said, this is not who I am. You know, repentance is coming to yourself. Repentance is training up. All that you aren't for all that he is. Your rights for his gold. Your rags for his riches. So here are these verses again. For the death that he died, now remember you were with him, you were in his death, just like you were born guilty of Adam's sin. He represented you, and so you were in him, and as far as God's concerned, you sinned when he sinned. And you inherited his nature. When Christ died, you died. And when Christ was buried, that old man, that old self, was a slave of sin, a serial killer. His crimes were paid for, and the serial killer was put to death. And when Jesus was raised up, you were raised up with him, now in union with his resurrection life. And that's your equipment to not sin. You're a new creation. Of course you are. You're one with the risen Jesus. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. I, the old man, who's on his own, the old self, slave to sin, born guilty. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. A new I, a totally new I, a new creation I, something totally different. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, not the old I, but Christ who lives in me. Christ who lives in me. That's the new self. Christ is all and in all. That's at the heart of who you are as a new creation. So the death that he died to sin once. Me too. That's what the next verse is going to say. The death that he died to all my sins and all the things. He died to all those once. But the life that he's now living, he's living to God. Even so, therefore, in light of what's true about him is true about you, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, because the death that he died to sin was your death to sin. Even so, consider yourselves dead to that sin, but alive to God. The death that he died to sin once, but the life that he's living right now, he's living that life in you. He's living it to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin. Because he died to sin, you died to that sin. Hallelujah. Reckon yourselves, therefore, dead to sin, but alive to God. The life that he lives, alive to God in Christ. Because you're in Christ. The life that he lives to God, he's living in you. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who's living in me. A resurrection life. So with every temptation, every situation, every responsibility, every circumstance, every ministry opportunity, I can step back when fear began to crowd. Thank you, Jesus, you're my victory over that fear.
Yes.
When I rest in the life that you're living to God right in me, right now, in this situation, in this circumstance. Amen. And you won't rest until you accomplish it. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? It's the most important thing as a Christian you'll ever have. And while we'll talk more about this, not this particular thing, but just some stuff related to it tomorrow, right? And you see, I don't want, my heart is never to minimize our prayer, because the life that he lives to God is the life of a healer too. And he wants to live that life of a healer through you. You see? How anointed are you? Well, ask the question, how anointed is he? That's how anointed you are. You have his patience. You have his power. You have his purity. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You got all that. Stop praying for patience. You already got it. Because you got him. Christianity's not a how-to, it's a who-to. It's a person, not a plan. You with me? So as we get you involved praying for each other, and I know you already do pray for each other, but we want to see a breakthrough, don't we? Yes. That life lived out through us, as that life is lived out in us with every temptation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're my victory. Thanks be to God who gives us perpetually the victory through our Lord. He's already done it. It's already done. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Already happened. You're already set free from that. Just whether or not you want to walk in freedom. That's the digging trenches part. Really wanting to let go of it. I really want to trade up and get what I already got. And be who I already am. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for my victory over this sin. Because your victory, you were victorious over it. Your victory is my victory. You don't have to go with it. I just thank, Lord, thank you for my victory over this. And I just rest in the life that you're living to God right now. In the face of this temptation or this situation, this responsibility or this circumstance. That's the Christian life. Romans 6 is not only not complicated, it's gloriously simple. Now that doesn't seem fair, does it? That's a better not fair than the Adam thing, not fair. It's not. Amen? Was that all as clear as mud?
Clear.
One of my favorite teachers used to say, "You're looking at me like a calf looking at a new gate." Years ago, I'm not particularly fond of heights. As I've gotten older, I still have my favorite thing in the world. I have to really. And when I moved to Selma, I lived in Birmingham. You don't do much deer hunting in the streets of Birmingham. You do more like hubcap hunting, things like that. Gas hunting. So they taught me how to shoot. And they taught me how to deer hunt. Well, the deer hunt, you know, they don't do, they used to chase them out of the woods anymore. They'd climb up in deer stands. So my first time to go deer hunting, there's this deer stand about 16 feet up on the hill, so it seemed a lot higher than that. So I get there before dark like I'm supposed to, and for an hour and 15 minutes, I'm working my way up that deer stand. And after about an hour and 15 minutes, I'm like halfway up the deer stand, cleaning it up. And the sun's just beginning to come up, and I looked over to the right, and there were like 15 deer, and they're all going. I just said, "You have no worries here. We're safe." All righty. Well, amen.